This evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 12. Congregation of God's people, so beloved of the Lord, we come to look at this 12th chapter, this closing chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So begins and ends the book of Ecclesiastes. Because of that statement and because of the pessimistic tone which they think that they hear throughout these 12 chapters, many people have given up with the preacher. Oh, he sees only hopelessness and despair. It's all he talks about. Why, Ecclesiastes is so caught up with vanity and meaninglessness, contrary to everything that we're taught in the gospel. Surely it doesn't even belong here or anywhere at all throughout the sacred canon. Well, that may be the assessment of a great many people, all right. And I suppose one can well understand if that is their first impression the first time they go through it. But oh, how wrong they are. If only they would be prepared to read this book again, and this time to interpret it aright. What the preacher is writing about on these pages is the vanity of an unconverted life. The vanity of trying to live one's life without the Lord, without any reference to Him who made us. After all, as the Bible tells us, the Lord has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What's more, the Lord isn't cut off from what He has made. But on the contrary, He gives to all, the Bible says, life and breath and all things. Whatever it is we have, whatever it is we have received it from the Lord. How then can anyone expect to find meaning and purpose to his life? How could he expect to experience joy and some measure of fulfillment without acknowledging the Lord? Without, for that matter, owning and confessing His name? Without submitting body and soul to Him in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, doesn't this make good sense when you stop and think about it? Everything was made by and for Christ, the Bible says. And therefore, anyone who continues to live his life without Christ is going to be plagued with that God-shaped hole, an emptiness which can never be satisfied by anything he tries to fill it with throughout all the days of his vain existence here on earth. This isn't contrary to any part of God's word, is it? But the vanity that the preacher writes about here, the meaninglessness, the hopelessness, this is precisely what the Lord in the gospel of his dear Son tells us that he saves his people from. The Apostle Peter writes to Christians, pilgrims he calls them, scattered throughout Asia Minor. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he instructs them. He says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is in godly fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, that is from your vain, utterly meaningless and futile life, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed rather with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, isn't the Apostle Peter saying, in fact, the same thing that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying? And that being the case, can we say that the preacher then is pessimistic? Is his teaching full of hopelessness and despair? No. What I would count as the theme of this book of Ecclesiastes is given to us in Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me, says the Lord, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The purpose of the preacher, you see, is to show the vanity of the unconverted life. He's saying, I've been there. I've done that. I know what it's about. I know that it leads nowhere. Nothing good is ever going to come of it. He's showing us very clearly and in no uncertain terms the vanity of the unconverted life, that the sinner might thereby be urged to abandon his wayward path, to turn from his sinful ways, to turn back to the Lord from whom he came and to whom he must give an account, and be saved. Now, where we see this most clearly, perhaps, and here it's not hidden at all, is in chapter 12. Right here, I submit, we find two concluding statements. The first half of the chapter is to younger people specifically. To paraphrase it, if I may, the first half of chapter 12, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Why waste your life pursuing a path, any path which will only disappoint you, leave you unprepared to meet your Maker, and fill you ultimately with the torments of everlasting regret? As we read in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man. Oh yes, he's convinced in his own mind, since he doesn't know any better, that this is the way to go, but its end is the way of death. Well, the second half of this 12th chapter is not only to the youth among us, but it's to everybody generally. However, while this latter half of the chapter makes a more general appeal, the message here, what it actually tells us, is even more specific. What does it mean to remember your Creator? What exactly can I do? What am I supposed to do in turning back to the Lord? These really are the questions that are addressed in this latter half of the chapter. And what the preacher says in answer to those questions is something most important. He says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment." Let's take a closer look then at this final portion of the book, this last half of chapter 12. You'll notice from verse 11, this is where, of course, we got the title for our radio broadcast, Goads and Well-Driven Nails. That must seem to many people a very odd title. Why would we ever use a title like that? But I hope by studying this passage we'll come to see that it's nevertheless a good title and we can learn from it. The preacher knows, as we see from verses 9 and 10, that he has been given an uncommon wisdom. He has sought out, from his perspective, he has sought out and by God's grace has found teaching that is true, the very oracles of God Himself. Because this teaching is not from men, but is the inspired Word of God, it's profitable to men. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As He, the Lord Himself, guides us through the preacher or through the preacher's writings and directs our steps in the way everlasting. Now, it's interesting that the preacher portrays all this in terms of what he himself has done. It's as if the preacher himself has sought out this knowledge and this is what he has learned. Peter, on the other hand, has his own way, a rather different way, I might point out, of setting these things before us. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That is, learning the mysteries of God is not like untying the knots of a rope, something which a man, if he has enough patience, can eventually do. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It wasn't something he could tear away from the heavens and figure it out somehow on his own. But holy men of God, rather, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, the preacher was one of these holy men of God that Peter's writing about. He sought to know what was right and true. And as I say, from the preacher's perspective, he looked into these things, but by the grace of God, this is what he was given to find. Nevertheless, we need to understand, and we need to be abundantly clear on this, and this is where what Peter has to tell us is so helpful, that what he wrote and spoke was from God Himself. Now, once we understand something of the source of this wisdom, we still need to appreciate what it is we have from God. That is the nature of this wisdom. What does it teach us? What can we learn from it? Well, here are four points that will help us to do that. And the first point comes from verse 11. What we find in the Bible is all the Word of God. It's given by one shepherd, if you like, though it proceeds from the mouths or handwritten documents of many different human instruments. "My sheep hear my voice," said Jesus. It doesn't matter whether they were out on the hills in Palestine listening to Jesus himself, or 1,000 years earlier listening to some other true prophet of the Lord. God's people discern the voice of the Lord. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." This, I believe, is one of the difficulties with the red-letter editions of the Bible. where we put the words of Jesus in red and everything else is in black. And somehow it's inferred by that, or it's implied, that somehow the words of Jesus are better than the words of everybody else. But that's not the case. It's all the Word of God. It's all Scripture. It's all inspired. Now, it's a special relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, is it not? The sheep recognize his voice and will respond to it as they will to no one else. Remember hearing of a shepherd who for a number of years was shepherding one particular flock, but then it came time for him to go to university and receive his theological training so that he might go on to be a pastor of a church. And so it was necessary to give the shepherding of the sheep over to his younger brother. But the former shepherd came back after a few years, and as he was visiting the family on the farm, he went out into the field with his brother, and he said, "Let me call the sheep. It's been such a long time. Let me do it." And the younger brother said, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "Come on. It's been such a long time. Let me do it anyway." And he said, "Well, they won't come." "Oh, sure, they'll come. Let me try." So he called them. None of them came. He called again and again and again. None of them came. Then the younger brother called them, and they all came. He said, "You've been away too long. They don't recognize your voice." So let us learn to recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd in all that he tells us, from Genesis to Revelation. And knowing that he is the one, the very one, who lays down his life for the sheep, let's commit ourselves wholly to his oversight and care. "He who has my commandments and keeps them," Jesus tells us, "it is he who loves me." Notice it's not enough to know what the commandments are. It's not enough to be able to tell others what they are. We must keep the commandments. We must obey them. "These are the ones," says the Lord, "who truly love me." Others may pretend to love the Lord, and ours is an age of many counterfeits, even within the church. But only those who obey the Lord, only they really love him. Well, secondly, we need to appreciate as well that the Word of God is very powerful. "My word shall not return to me void," says the Lord in Isaiah 55. "But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." These words of wisdom are like goads, and when applied in the right place, they spur us on. They get us going. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus along the Damascus road? He said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," that jabbing that comes in your side. In other words, "It's hard to keep resisting my word," says the Lord, "as you do every time you hear it and are convicted by it." And the more you're convicted by it, the harder it is for you to resist. Words of wisdom from God are also like well-driven nails. "No other foundation can anyone lay," says Paul, "than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let each one take heed how he builds on it," he tells us. What kind of house are you building, believer? If we build our house on the Word of God, according to that wisdom which comes from above, we'll have a house that is strong. It'll be well nailed, and it won't fall apart when it's hit by storms. Such is the might and power of God's Word. Such is the security and the stability that it gives us. And when we know that, what comfort it gives us. Well, let's go on to a third point, and for this we go to verse 12. "Since the statutes of the Lord are right, since his judgments are true and altogether righteous, we ought to impress it upon our souls." Sometimes you know it's good to talk to our own souls. As a matter that we must urgently attend to study the Word of God, to study it diligently, to heed what the Lord himself tells us, line upon line, precept upon precept, and to hang on every word that proceeds from his mouth. The fact that God's word is powerful and mighty for pulling down strongholds is a testimony to the sovereignty of God, that there is absolutely nothing that he cannot do. But you know, the fact that his word contains promises to be believed, the fact that his word contains commandments to be obeyed, is a testimony also to the responsibility of man. So we find here not only the sovereignty of God, as important as that is, but we find here in the scriptures as well such a heavy emphasis on the responsibility of man, that God holds us accountable, and that we need all of us and regularly to be reproved and corrected. Oh, that the word of the Lord might dwell in us richly, as the apostle says, that we might not despise his discipline nor be discouraged by his rebuke. And then fourthly, another point we need to appreciate to learn something of the wisdom that God imparts to us, this also comes out in verse 12. Indeed, we know that it's very true that there's no end to the making of books and to all the information on the internet. We're bombarded with it day after day. Much study is indeed wearisome to the flesh. As the saying goes, the mind can absorb no more than the seat can endure. What this teaches us is that we can't possibly learn everything there is to know. We can learn some things, and through careful and diligent study, we can learn a lot of things, but we cannot possibly learn everything that might be known. It's simply too much. So we'd better give priority to the Word of God over every tract and treatise of man. It's a matter of establishing priorities, putting first things first. Paul wrote Timothy concerning those who weren't nearly as selective as they should have been, nor as discerning as they should have been in their reading. He described them as always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Later in that same chapter, we find this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned, in knowing the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Do the Scriptures hold first place in your reading, my friend? We can't do everything we might like to do. No, that's very true. But it's a fact that we will do whatever is most important to us. Every one of us, without fail, will do what is most important to us. And from that, in turn, we can learn a great deal about ourselves. And you may say, "Well, I'm not so sure about that." Even this past week, this past month, I've done a number of things which, well, I wish I hadn't done them. I would rather I would have done other things instead. But I can tell you this, you did those things at the time because at that moment, that was the most important thing to you. That's, as I say, we can learn a lot about ourselves when we look back in our life and see what it was we thought was so important at the time. If we really believe that the Word of God is important, that the Scriptures ought to be set above all else, then we need to study them. We need to apply them. We need to give ourselves to them rather than to our own selfish ambitions. Because whatever is most important to us at the time, that's what we'll do. Well, we come now to what the preacher has made the focal point of the passage. It's a wonderful conclusion to all that he has to say, and we see it right here in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." You know, if we were to listen to much of the preaching from evangelical pulpits in our day, we might easily conclude that evangelism is the first and highest duty of man. To go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is that not the great commission that we're given? In some circles, one might even get the impression that evangelism is the only duty. I've heard ministers, as they stand before their congregation, and essentially browbeat them for not doing enough evangelism, try to make them feel guilty somehow, put upon them some terrible guilt trip because they're not doing all the evangelism which he happens to think they ought to be doing. That's so wrong. It shouldn't be done, nor do we find it in the Scriptures any example of anyone being browbeaten because he's not doing enough evangelism. Now, evangelism is important, and I'll tell you why. Evangelism is commanded. It's commanded by God. And apart from everything else, that makes it important, does it not? If God himself has given us to do this, then clearly it's something that is important. But having said that, let me hasten to add that evangelism is not the first and highest duty of man. The preacher doesn't even mention it here as a duty, does he? And this is a point that too many churches today have failed to address. And as a result, they have veered off course and lost sight of man's chief end. And we need to be careful, congregation, that we don't allow ourselves to slide down that same slippery slope. What is our highest duty? Well, from this and other texts we might look at, it's clear that fearing God comes before and above everything else. And it's no wonder then that in Romans chapter 3, where the apostle speaks of the natural man's corruption and depravity, he saves to the last the chief feature of the unregenerate way of life, what sets that life apart and is the cause of all that's wrong in such a life. He says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That is what is so wrong with everybody who is not in Christ. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Fearing God, esteeming Him above all others, with a holy and godly reverence, with a deep respect. This is what comes first. Now, this is not contrary to Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus said that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. To fear God, you see, with a godly love is in fact to love Him with all that we have within us. If one fears God, he must of necessity love Him. And one cannot love Him without fearing Him. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. But clearly that's speaking of a worldly fear, the kind of fear that's full of torment. It's not talking about a godly fear which seeks to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Moreover, fear is not contrary to faith either. It trusts Him implicitly and is fully persuaded that He's able to keep that which we've committed to Him, all that we are and have, to the day of Christ's return. What is fearing God if it's not believing Him? If it's not being wholly devoted to Him and hanging on every word that proceeds from His mouth? The fear of God, sadly, is not something that we hear very much about today, is it? And that's a very sad thing. The church needs to retrieve what she has lost, her vim, her vigor, her vitality. The bride of Christ needs to be restored in the fear of God, which once gave her those things. One thing is certain. If we ever see in our day revival as in days of old, what we will witness in that is a people renewed and refreshed in the fear of God. People who fear God keep His commandments, don't they? Indeed, they'll want to keep His commandments. This is what they consider to be their means of serving the Lord and thanking Him for all His goodness and mercy. They will keep the commandments on the outside, but they will also keep them on the inside. And so they never need to dread it if some secret work they've done should be revealed. One day, in fact, all the secrets of all men will be revealed. But he who fears the Lord shall not be moved. Why not? Because the man who fears the Lord knows for one thing that all his sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that the Lord will never hold any of them against him, ever. And he also knows that his righteous deeds, what he has done for the Lord, these will be to the honor and glory and praise of the Lord for whom he did them. Now, people who fear God are also the ones who are most eager to tell others about him, to tell what great things he's done for them and what great compassion he has showed them. Oh, don't think that either obedience or evangelism will be overlooked in someone who fears the Lord. These things will be overlooked by other people, but they will not be overlooked by people who fear the Lord. Now think about that. Think about it carefully, and I'll tell you why it is that neither obedience nor evangelism are overlooked by those who fear the Lord. If one puts keeping the commandments first, he will never rise above the level of the Pharisees. That's as good as it gets in man-made religion and works righteousness. And you remember what Jesus said? That unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, if one puts evangelism first, as many people do, he will never rise above the level of the well-intended, perhaps, but spiritually barren, church growth movement of the present day. And it's only a drive for numbers, I can tell you, that keeps that going. Ah, but if one puts first the fear of the Lord and is constrained by the love of Christ, it's a matter of order, you see. He is both strengthened for obedience and motivated for evangelism. So it's not a matter of what he does, but it's a matter of what he puts first. It's a matter of priority. Congregation evangelism is probably far more important than we realize. I'm only saying that the fear of God and keeping his commandments are more important. You're saying more important than evangelism? Yes. And I'll give you an example of that from the scriptures as to how we know that that is indeed the case. If we go to the closing verses of Matthew chapter 28, we come to three great C's: the great claim, the great commission, and the great comfort. Matthew 28, starting verse 18, we see first the great claim. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then the great commission: "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? To observe, that is, to keep all the things that I have commanded you." You see what our Lord is saying? The whole purpose of evangelism is that not only we, but others too, might keep the commandments. Serving God, pleasing him, thanking him for those unsearchable riches of his grace and mercy that he's shown us in the face of Jesus Christ. And how can we keep these commandments of the Lord? He's given us the great comfort: "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It takes the fear of God as our inducement to tell others of Christ. This is why we must never browbeat people into doing evangelism, but make them excited about the Lord. Give them to fear the Lord, to love him with a whole heart and with all that is within them. Then you try to stop them. You try to find a team of horses that can hold them back. They'll tell others about the Lord, all right. But it doesn't come from browbeating. It comes from starting with the fear of God. It's the fear of God as our inducement. That's what it takes to tell others of Christ. And of course, it takes obedience to his commandments to make our testimony credible and effective. This is what it takes for people to believe us: the fact that they can see that we're walking in the way of the Lord. Not just a matter of what we do. All these things are important, but it's a matter of priority. Let's watch our priorities as we go out this week and seek to serve the Lord once again in the world. Let's be careful what we put first. Putting first the fear of the Lord, as God tells us in his word, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.